Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Good to see you all here this morning, and the fellowship that we have and the time that we spend in prayer here is just a precious thing, and I hope you treasure that. I hope it's something that you look forward to when we gather on Sunday mornings, that we pray for one another, because, you know, as we look at the book of James and what we've been studying here, that's really the heart of all this. It's how we minister to one another. And that ministry can take multitudes of forms. It can look in many different ways. And I've always been thankful to be part of this group of believers, because you're as multicolored as the trials. You help in ways, unique ways, whether it's meals or prayers or cards or whatever. You're very supportive, and I'm glad to be a part of this class. We're going to look at James chapter 1 again, and I'd like to have, we're just going to concentrate on a few verses here. So let's pick up the passage at James chapter 1 and start at verse 9, and we'll get just a little bit of a review here, and then we're going to concentrate on verses 13 through 15. So if I could, please, I'd have a volunteer to read James chapter 1, verses 9 through 18. Do I have a volunteer? Don't make me come out there. Okay, Marilyn.
9 through 18,
please.
But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. And the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God," for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of light, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his children.
Okay, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful this morning for your word, and it is such a privilege for us to gather together with those of like precious faith and just set our eyes and our minds on your word for these few minutes. And I pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts, that you, by your Spirit, would do the teaching. Hide me, Lord, so that I don't obscure the truth of the word of God, and that the truth may be very clear to each one. We commit this time to you with thanksgiving and rejoicing in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, James is kind of shifting a little bit here. You remember we talked about the book of James being like a string of pearls. It's written in the same format as the book of Proverbs, which is kind of like, you know, a truth and then shift to another truth and so forth. And James is like that. In this particular case, it's the topic that he's shifting to is not a completely different topic. It's just a little bit of a twist, if you will, on the existing topic, which is, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various what?
Trials
or testings. So what he's going to shift to here is in verses 13 through 15, and if we just look back on that for a moment, verse 13 says, let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God," for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. So the testing is clearly moving from a kind of a nondescript, neither good nor bad test to something that is specifically aimed at sin, at being evil. You remember when we first talked about the testing, I told you, and I'm not a Greek expert, I'm not a linguist, however, I do have lots of books that are written by people who literally spend their whole lives taking apart verses and looking at the language and so forth. And what they tell us is very clear, and that is that there is a root word that is involved in the word, the testing, the temptations, and the trials. Remember I said earlier on that the root word, the fundamental root word, is neither good nor evil. It is just a trial. It is sort of like if I could give you an illustration. Let's say you're in the market to buy a car, a new car, used car, whatever, and you go to the owner of the car and you say, I would like to take this for a test drive. Now the test drive is neither good nor bad, right? It's not intentionally evil, it's not intentionally good. It's a neutral kind of thing. That's the kind of word and the flavor of the word that is used in the early parts of James. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse trials, test things. However, it is also possible that nondescript trial or test turns into an opportunity for sin. And that is not because the person who gave the trial intended it that way. It is because we in ourselves make it that way. Now, James will kind of unfold this for us as we go along, but that's kind of the heart of what he's been talking about up to this point. So the first question on your sheet is, up to now, the trials have been basically, what he's been talking about here, the trials have been basically a test of our what? Of our faith. It's something that the Lord does. We talked about it from the standpoint of discipline. We talked about it from the standpoint of improving our faith, of enhancing our walk with the Lord. All of those things are right. But in this particular case, if you look in James chapter 1, verse 13, it is clear that the trial now has become what? It's aimed at sin. It's related to sin. And we know that because, and we said before that the interpretation of the word and how and the meaning of it is really driven by the context. And that's really given in verse 13. He says, let no man say when he is tested or tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Excuse me. So, we know that this temptation has turned into or has become a solicitation to evil. A solicitation to evil. Now, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, would somebody read that one for us? 1 Corinthians 10, 13. This kind of trial is usually falls into a general category or a general bucket, if you will, as such as is what? Common to man. Excuse me, I have...
Do you want me to read it?
I have allergies this morning. Yes, go ahead, Karen.
No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man.
Yes.
God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape.
Yep.
That you may be able to endure it.
Yep. So, back here in verse 13 in James, when James is talking about this solicitation to evil, he just wants to throw this thing up, you know, kind of like a big yellow flashing warning sign to all believers, and it's this, flash, flash, flash. Don't anybody, as a believer, don't ever think that that when you are in a trial and the temptation is for you to sin, don't ever think that God did that. Everybody got it? God is not the author of a solicitation to sin. And he says why, right there in verse 13. Why is it that God is not the author of a solicitation to sin?
God cannot.
Yeah, he can't. I mean, it's interesting, the word, one of the linguists that I was studying for this passage was talking about that word, and the word basically means untemptable. Untemptable. God cannot be tempted with sin. It is not possible. It's like he's in another dimension. If you want to do the sci-fi thing, I mean, he's in a totally different dimension. He absolutely cannot be tempted, enticed in any way by sin. And as such, he not only can't be enticed, but he does not entice anyone. So let's look at the next one. How do we know for sure that Christians are not immune to such tests? Somebody look up Matthew chapter 4.
Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil.
Yep. And we know the account there. There were three specific tests or temptations that the devil put before the Lord. You know, turn these stones into bread, because Jesus had been fasting for 40 days and he was literally on the verge of physical death. And so the devil tempts him, tests him, and induces him to sin. And that whole thing in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, is an inducement to sin. Now, somebody look at Hebrews 4:15.
For we have not a high priest who is not touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin.
Yep. He, as our high priest, he has seen it all. He has seen every temptation. He's seen every trick. He has endured everything that Satan could throw at him. Every little twist, every little nuance, every little, well, why don't you just do this? And then we'll talk about something later. He's seen everything. And he has seen those inducements to sin. And he did it all without sin. Now, why is this truth so important for true believers to know and to understand? And if you look at verses 15 and 16, put those together, the answer is given right there. So would somebody read 4:15 and 16?
For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
Yep. So, put that in your own words. What is the writer of Hebrews saying here about us and how the temptation of Christ, the testing of Christ, how that bears on your life? What is he really saying here?
He understands because he's been there.
He understands because he's been there. He says,
he's willing to help now.
And he's willing to help, that we may find grace and help in time of need. And I think it's important for us to, as believers, to understand that, you know, we kind of sometimes we stand back and we say, well, Christ was never tempted to sin. Well, yes, he was. He was tempted to sin. When you and I face situations where we are tempted to sin, cheat on our taxes, cheat on our spouse, cheat on our whatever, when we are tempted in those areas, we're sometimes ashamed and embarrassed to come to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm being tested and tempted in this area. It's almost like that's such an unspiritual thing. I can't ask for that. I can ask for a health concern. I can ask for, you know, that I pass this test. I can, and I'm talking about an algebra test now, that I can pass this algebra test, that I can do this and so forth. It's a physical thing. But sin, it's almost like it's out of bounds. It's almost like, well, I can't admit to the Lord that that's a problem that I'm having. Well, what does Hebrews say? Come boldly to the throne of grace and tell Him, I'm being tempted in this area, and help. And what does Hebrews tell us about our high priest? Our high priest stands up there and says, yeah, well, if you hadn't done that before, you wouldn't be in this pickle. I told you not to do that.
What that says?
We talked about that last week, about when he answers, he doesn't come back with an accusation. How does he come back?
Mercy and grace.
He comes back with mercy and grace. He comes back with mercy and grace. He doesn't come back and chide us for where we're at. He comes back and he just, with mercy and grace, he opens it up. And that's why when we are in those kinds of situations, we need to pray for that help. And James will later say, you pray and you don't get anything because you're asking for the wrong stuff. And then sometimes you don't get it because you don't ask for it. You're just so isolated from it that you just don't even come to the Lord and ask for it. So James is, I like to think of James as the master chef who slices and dices. I mean, these passages, these verses here in James, particularly in James 1 and 2, man, he's just going to slice and dice all of these crazy, stupid excuses that we have developed for ourselves over the years. He just puts them out on the chopping block and whoosh, there, take that. That's not true. And by the way, how about this one? Whack. So, our high priest, Christ, understands our temptation, so we are supposed to come boldly for mercy and grace. Now, what does James make very clear about the temptation to sin? Let's look again at verse 13. Temptation to sin is never from God. Would somebody look up Proverbs 19:3?
The foolishness of a man subverts his way, and his heart rages against the Lord.
Yeah, the foolishness of a man perverts his ways, and his heart rages against the Lord. Now, let's turn back to Genesis. I think the original set of sins here is such a good object lesson. I was trying to think of object lessons to illustrate the truths that we have here, but Genesis chapter 3 is about as good as it gets. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, if you follow along while I read here. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you shall surely not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now the tree had been set, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, had been set in the garden, and it is neither good nor evil. Right? It's neither good nor evil. The Lord said it was a test, and He set it out, and He filled the garden with every kind of plant and every kind of edible fruit, and it was just a cornucopia. It was an abundance. I mean, it was overflowing with everything. And then there was this one. And the Lord said, I give you all of this. Don't eat this one. Now what happens? Verse 6. When the woman, what?
Saw.
When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, temptation to sin is never from God. He cannot be tempted to sin, nor does he tempt anyone. And yet, where does the temptation to sin originate? It comes from in us. It comes from in us. She had no reason. I mean, it wasn't because she was hungry. It wasn't because she was starving. It wasn't because God had withheld something from her that was really good. It's internal. It's by our own evil desire. And the words that are used here in James, these words are really interesting. In James chapter 1, verse 14, he says, everyone is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And the word carried away, in fact, I think the NIV says dragged away, does it not?
Yeah, dragged away and enticed.
Dragged away. And the words that are used in this passage in James are mostly related to hunting. They're terms that are used for people that would go out hunting. This particular term is a term, dragged away, is a term that you would have if a hunter killed a deer or something, and after they had killed it, they are going to what?
Drag
it away. I mean, it's deader than a doornail, and they're dragging it away. That's the word that James uses here. When sin has entered into our mind, God puts a test or allows a test to be there. That test is not an inducement to sin, but in our hearts and in our minds, we turn it into that. And when we turn it into that, it says, and sin, each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed. And the word enticed there is a fishing term. And it has to do with baiting the hook. Baiting the hook. Now, one of the things that I think is interesting, and I really finally kind of clicked on this week as I was studying this passage. When I look back at Genesis, I always had the impression that Satan was the one who baited the hook. I mean, he's the one that said, well, look, you know, if you eat this. But you know what? That's not what the Word says. That's not what it says. What the Word says is that Eve baited the hook. She did it herself. She looked at it and then started to process this. Ah, it's really looking good. It's a lot better than those apples and oranges. I bet that really tastes good. And just keep turning it over and turning it over and starting to justify those thoughts. She is in the process of baiting her own hook. And that's exactly what James says back here in James 1 verse 14. Everyone is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by Satan's inducement. Is that what it says?
His own evil desires.
His own evil desires. Who's baiting the hook, folks?
We are.
We're baiting the hook. Well, that's just disgusting, is it not? I mean, we want to blame somebody, right? It's like Flip Wilson, you know. Well, the devil made me do it. Those of you that are old enough to remember that. But what the Scripture says very plainly is that Satan did not cause Eve to sin. Obviously, he was part of it. He kind of dressed it up. But she's the one who processed it, and it was her own mind that induced her to sin. by our own evil desire, we're drug away, bait the hook, and we're drug off the scene. What else is included in the term evil desire or lust? Depending on your translation, if you look back here at verse 15, then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. This is what the Archer translation calls the little red wagon. The little red wagon. You know, the picture is of the little boy who has a wagon, and he's pulling the little red wagon behind him, and wherever he goes, the little red wagon comes with him. Well, that's the picture that's given in verse 15, because sin, when it is conceived, look at what it says there. Then lust has conceived, when it has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth what?
Death.
It's just dragging the wagon along. You know, Eve wasn't looking at all that. She was looking at, well, the fruit is really good. You know, this I'm sure this is what I want, and I think God has been holding back on me. And so she drags this in. She gins this up in her mind, and then we have this word lust. Now, in our society today, in our culture today, the word lust primarily has what kind of a connotation?
Sexual.
And the word lust does include that. Okay? It does include that. I'm not saying that it does not include that. But the truth is, the word lust is bigger than that. It includes sexual temptation and sexual sin. But what it really means at its heart, the word that is translated here as lust, means to have an overwhelming and a strong desire for anything. It is an out of control desire, which is a lust. Everybody understand? It could be sexual. It could be financial. It could be a fruit. It could be a food. It could be all kinds of things. Satan will see to it that you have ample opportunities. And so we just want to make sure that we understand here that the temptation to sin originates within us. It's internal. It's by our own evil desire. We're dragged away and enticed. And the evil term there, or the lust term, is not limited to sexual lusting. It's a deep, strong desire or longing of any kind, good or bad. It is allowing anything to get between you and your love of the Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. That doesn't allow for anything crowding in there.
Well, you know, this is where the famous phrase forbidden fruit came from, you know, it could be so enticing. But I was looking back in Genesis, and it said that Satan said, if you eat of this, you're going to have your eyes open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And actually, when they did partake of the fruit, they knew that they were naked, so, you know, they were more aware. But I'm thinking, was it God that called this the tree of knowledge, or was it Satan?
God called it that. He called it the tree of knowledge.
So
knowledge of good and evil.
So it was desire of thinking, you know, I want to know. It was forbidden fruit. It was I want to know more. And it was also you didn't want to be denied anything.
Well, that's what Satan tried to tell them. But obviously God did not intend them to know that. I mean, there are things that God intends us to know and to have, and there are things that He doesn't intend us to know and to have. And that was one of them. It was there. It was a test. Will you obey me or not? And they said, no, I'm not going to obey you. I choose not to do that. So if you come back here to Genesis chapter 3 again, verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. You'll notice that something has happened to them already. I believe it was physical with the fruit. They were actually, it actually caused sin and death in them when they actually ate that, exactly what the Lord said. Then the Lord called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "Well, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" Now, the Lord knew exactly what had happened here. He wasn't surprised for this. He was quizzing to see if Adam would fess up to it and confess his sin. And there were two ways that Adam could have known that he was naked. Somebody outside of Adam told him. Or, if that hadn't happened, he had what? He had violated the command and eaten the fruit. So there were those two possibilities, and of course the Lord knew exactly which one it was. He's putting Adam to a test here and saying, "Adam, are you going to tell the truth?" And I love this verse 12. Guys, this is my life verse here. Now we often look at that and we say, you know, Adam really blamed it on the Lord. But I want you to look at that verse. It blamed it on Eve. But look at the verse very carefully. What does it say? "The woman that you gave me." You see what he's saying here? You understand that? This would never have happened if you hadn't done this. Now, folks, that is exactly what James is talking about back up here in James chapter 1, when lust has conceived and so forth. One of the reasons why he's talking about this whole issue of when the temptation turns into sin is because that's what we often do with it. When we are put in a trial, when trials happen, and we know they'd happen, right? I mean, you either have one, or you're going to have one. When those trials happen, what is very often our response? It's somebody else's fault, and I'm sure it's really his fault. God's fault. Or, you know, if we're really spiritual, we might say, "Well, the devil made me do it," or whatever. Basically, what Adam said at its heart is, "God, yeah, you caught me, but it's your fault. It's your fault. If you hadn't given me that woman..." And then the woman picks up on this theme very quickly, right?
Yeah.
And so God turns to the woman, and the woman says, and the implication behind that is, "You made the serpent." I think the fundamental that we don't want to miss in all this is the truth that James gives us in verses 13, 14, and 15. When we are faced with a situation and the inducement is to sin, and I don't care what kind of color that sin has, you know, it can be anything from a little white lie to, you know, some horrible thing. There is a tendency, there is something down deep in our heart, there is something there that wants to step back and say, "God, somehow or other, this is your fault. this wouldn't have happened if you hadn't put me in this position.
You think if God was so disappointed that they played the blame game, and had they confessed and asked for forgiveness, that we wouldn't have had the, I mean, we wouldn't have to, all the stuff that's gone on since.
That's a great question. I love questions. Does anybody else have a question? Bob, I don't know. You know, when you get down to the what ifs, I really don't know. I think it is plain and clear that what the Lord was asking for was an honest confession. He certainly didn't get it. Would he have taken some different approach? I don't know. That's a what if that we'll never know for sure. Well, let's go back here to verse 14. What are the terms dragged away and enticed pointing toward in verse 14? They're pointing at us. They're pointing at we, ourselves. We bait the hook, we fuel the temptation, and we drag ourselves away into sin. And usually, by the way, we enjoy every minute of it. Jerry?
Well, I have a question. If God does not tempt us, and all temptation comes with ourselves, is it a fallacy then that the devil tempts us?
That's a good question, and it really is. It's a good question, and it gets down into the depth of these words and what the temptation means, because if you look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, it says specifically that the Spirit of God led Jesus into the wilderness, and there the devil tempted him. So yes, the devil did tempt him. How can I say this? There is a point where the devil can tempt. He cannot make you do it. That whole thing with Flip Wilson, you know, the devil made me do it. That's not the case. The devil can put something out there and make it look good. Paint it up, spray paint it, put some, you know, make it look really good. But in reality, when the wheels are turning in here, this is where the real temptation to sin comes. He can spread the platter, and he's good at doing that, but he cannot force you to sin. You do that. So I think that's the nuance there. That's the difference between those two words. He does tempt us, and yet in a sense, as James uses it here, we tempt ourselves. Am I making sense here?
He kind of brings it to our attention.
He brings it to our attention, but he can't make us do it. The one that makes us do it is us. We do it. Eve did it. And then Adam looked at Eve and said, looks like a good idea. I think I'll do that too. And with his eyes wide open, fully knowing and understanding, and by the way, the scripture says that Eve was deceived and Adam was not deceived. Adam went into that thing full up, standing up, eyes wide open, understood exactly what he was doing.
The temptation only possible when we consider the offer. And Jesus didn't, can even consider it.
That's right.
Get away from me.
Yep.
Don't even talk to me. I'm not even going to consider it. Because I don't believe he was tempted. I think temptation is only possible when we, should I do that? No, won't do that. Jesus didn't even consider it.
He also answered with Scripture. He knew Scripture perfectly, and so he could answer every one of the temptations with Scripture.
Mark?
I guess, like what Bob said, I was going to say there's a difference between somebody tempting you and you allowing them to tempt you. You know, at some point, those two have to meet.
Yep.
If you don't allow them to, because people will try to entice you all the time, but only if you allow that to cross over. That's what James is talking about.
Sure.
We allow ourselves to be dragged.
Yep. We ourselves do that next step. The opportunity is presented and maybe even suggested and described in great detail with all the pleasures, because sin is pleasurable. Scripture talks about the pleasures of sin for a short time. So we ourselves bait the hook, we fuel the temptation, we drag ourselves in, But in the end, it is our own choice. It is our own will. And that's the way God has designed us. And I believe that's the reason why when the judgment comes and we give an account of ourselves, the devil made me do it isn't going to cut it. It is going to be obvious to everyone and the Lord himself that is not the case.
But isn't Satan pretty happy when we have stepped over the boundary?
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah.
Make his day?
Oh, yeah. And usually, for believers, one of the things that happens, and I can say this from experience, when you bait the hook yourself and you step over that line and you enter into sin, Satan is right there on the spot and basically saying, you blew it, you're done, you're hosed, God's not going to love you anymore. And so one of two things happens. He tells you that God doesn't love you anymore and that you have lost your salvation, right? Now, then we have to get into all those scriptures that talk about the fact that your salvation is secure. And there are churches and there are whole doctrines that spin off on that so that once we have sinned, we lose our salvation, all that kind of stuff. And we've talked about that at various points in our class time. The other possibility is that once you get that settled in your mind, the devil will come along and say, you've already gone this far, you might just as well go. Right? Ever heard that before? See, so your point is well taken. Satan is a master at exploiting us. He is a master at fueling us. He is a master at knowing our weaknesses, know where we fail, and exploiting them in every way, shape, or form. And what James is saying here in this passage, for you and I as believers, this is going to happen. It is going to happen. It's not maybe it'll happen. It is going to happen. His point here is this. Don't ever allow yourself in your mind, in the attic in your mind, in the recesses on the back stairs in your mind, don't ever allow yourself to blame God for this inducement to sin. Because God cannot be tempted with sin. He is in another dimension. He cannot be tempted with sin. He is not tempted with sin. And He will not tempt anyone to sin. Ever. Under any circumstances. You own that. That's James' point.
Therefore, Jesus was not tempted. Q.E.D.
We could have a whole discussion on this one. I mean, literally, I had a question on my sheet that was addressing this, and I took it off because I knew it would induce a lot of discussion that I didn't want. There are people that have written books about this topic, so I don't intend, or certainly am not even qualified to answer all the questions here this morning. Whether or not Jesus could sin. When we take our own bait, what happens? And this is the little red wagon. The lust or desire gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's mature, gives birth to death. And, of course, if you look at Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15, that's kind of the ultimate maturing, if you will, of sin and death. That's the great white throne judgment.
Bill.
Yeah.
If we ourselves take the bait, and it really, even though the devil presented that bait, then why, when we do sin, do we blame the devil? I mean, it's still us that says, this is horrible. We beat ourselves up.
Why is that? Why do we blame the devil?
It's easier to blame the devil than to take responsibility for ourselves.
It's always easier, isn't it? I mean, it's the cool way. It's the woman that you gave me. It's her fault. I wouldn't have done this without her. I mean, you know. Or my favorite My favorite one when the kids were growing up is, it's Mark's fault. I think it's just our nature. It's just what we do. We just don't want to accept the responsibility and confess that the sin is really ours, and so we just very quickly find, you know, with five fingers we can at least find somebody out there that we might hit. It's the government's fault. It's mom's fault. It's the way I was raised. It's the church that taught me. It, you know, I can come up with 100 of them. If you just give me a little more time, I'll write them out and send you a list. And it's just our nature. And what James is talking about here is, don't do that. Don't do that. Sin starts in your mind. You bait the hook. You take the bait. You put some more bait on the hook. And you drag yourself away. It is you. You own it. There are no excuses. Okay. Let's move on up here to... okay, guess I'm done with that one. James 1:16 through 18. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above. Now here he's going to kind of shift and begin to talk to us about the good gifts that God comes to us with. It instead of bringing cursing and sin to us, he brings us good gifts. What stern warning does James give to believers in verse 16? James chapter 1, verse 16. Don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. And he is writing here to believers. He's not writing to unbelievers. He's writing to believers. Don't be deceived about what God gives to us. God doesn't give us trials to make us sin. Instead, God gives us what? Every good and every perfect gift comes from above. Comes from the Father of lights. We want to blame God as our defense, but there is no such thing. And what does James point out in verse 17? Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness or shifting shadow. There's no changing. You can't look at this characteristic, this attribute of God, and say, well, he was like that in the Old Testament, but he's not like that anymore. No, you can't say that. He is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He is unchanging. He is faithful. He is gracious. And everything good and perfect is a gift from him, and he does not change at all. And the ultimate example of God's perfect gift is in verse 18, and we could spend... a lot of time. You could actually write a whole lesson on verse 18. Verse 18 says the following: in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. God's will and exercise of that will toward us is first exampled by the fact that he did what? What does that verse say? The very first part of verse 18.
He chose us.
Folks, our salvation. He chose us. He brought us forth. That's the birth. That's the new birth. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. He brought us forth. God doesn't have some evil desire. He's not storing up things for us that are causing us to sin. Just the opposite. He has lifted us from sin into life. He has chosen us and given us that life. And so in verse 18 he says, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth. And how did he do it? How does a person get saved? By the word of truth. By the word of truth. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so he gave us the word, the exercise of his will. He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. First fruits is a term for farmers. And it basically is talking about something of which I know nothing. I'll tell you that right up front. But farmers will tell you that when they plant a crop in the spring, at the beginning of the harvest, toward the harvest time, that there will be a sort of a blush of first fruits. And the farmers say that's always the best. It's the best of the corn, it's the best of the peaches, it's the best of the whatever. And it doesn't last very long, and then that goes away, and then there's another harvest which is coming, which is the rest of the field. What James is saying here is that you and I are the first fruits of the harvest that God has. Now, there's two ways that you can interpret this verse. One is that James was saying the early church was the first fruits and we're the harvest. That's a possibility. It's also possible that he's talking about we as believers are the first fruits and the coming harvest, you know, after the rapture and all that. That's the full harvest that's coming. Not sure which one, and Bible scholars are somewhat divided on that point. But the truth at the bottom of the page is this: believers are an offering to the Lord. They are the first fruits unto Him, and it is a precious thing in His sight. You need to count your salvation as being very precious and realize that that is His ultimate gift of goodness to you. He chose you. He gave you that grace, that life. If a father knows how to give bread when his son asks for bread and not a stone, remember that whole thing? Then how much more your Heavenly Father when you ask of Him? He's not going to give you an inducement to sin. He can't. It's impossible. It's not in His DNA. It's not in His makeup. It's absolutely impossible. So when that pops into your mind, cross it out, face up to your sin, and do what 1 John 1:9 says. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, thank You for this time this morning and for the privilege we've had of looking at Your Word. Lord, it's so good to have the truth in our minds, have the truth in our hands, the truth that the Spirit of God writes and applies in our hearts. And I pray, Lord, that if there's one here this morning who's struggling with this issue, that You would take these words and burn them deeply into their heart and soul so that they would rest in You and not in themselves. Stop blaming someone else. Stop blaming something else. Take accountability for what sin they have done. Repent of that and turn to You, and You will bless and bless and bless. Your Word has promised that. Thanks for this good time this morning. May Your Spirit go with us, and should You tarry, bring us back again to fellowship together in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.
Some of you haven't met Jim and Dorothy.